Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Tyria. So let's turn our Bibles to Hosea 3, verses 1 to 5. Hosea 3, verses 1 to 5. And the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethtech of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days, and you shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, and we come really to a beautiful passage that depicts your great and enduring and steadfast and love towards each one of us. Lord, when we were lost, when we were enslaved, when we were dead in our sins, you came and you brought us life and hope and a new beginning. And you took us out of the miry clay and you set our feet upon the rock of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would touch our hearts deeply, would renew our love for you, would impress upon the deepest aspects and parts of our life and soul that we are loved by you. And so we pray, dear Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do a wonderful work this morning in the hearts of your people. We pray that if there is someone here today that doesn't know your love, that they might come, and this very day might be a day of salvation where they can come and know your saving love and your mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. And I pray for that person or those people this morning particularly. Lord, we love you. We ask that your Spirit would guide and open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts to you and your word. Speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea 3 is the greatest chapter in the Bible. This might not have been your first reaction upon hearing the scripture reading this morning, but I pray by the end of our time this morning, you will have a deeper appreciation for this wonderful, succinct passage of scripture. This bold claim that it's the greatest chapter in the Bible was made by one of my favorite Bible commentators, James Montgomery Boyce. Who is this guy? Well, he was a Reformed pastor on the East Coast when I was a kid. And he had a radio show. My parents listened to him. And he was a great defender of orthodoxy in the rise of progressive Christianity in the United States. But listen to what he writes about Hosea chapter 3. He writes this, the third chapter of Hosea is, in my judgment, the greatest chapter in the Bible because it portrays the greatest story in the Bible, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people in the most concise and poignant form to be found anywhere. Our study of Hosea's story has already shown that it's a pageant of the love of God for Israel, indeed for his people in every place, in every age. But when we ask where in the whole of human history is that love most clearly seen, the answer is obviously at the cross of Christ. And it is in that cross that the work accomplished on that cross that is portrayed in this chapter. Hosea 3 shows us God's work of redemption, the work by which the Lord Jesus Christ delivered us from sin's bondage at the cost of his own life, portrayed in Hosea's purchase of his fallen wife from slavery. Hosea 3 is all about this awesome biblical idea of redemption. So I think it's good before we dig into our passage this morning to understand the riches of this theological concept of redemption. So let's put our thinking caps on, do a little learning so that when we come to Hosea 3, we can have just a beautiful, broad understanding of what is happening in these wonderful verses. So let's start with a biblical definition of redemption. Redemption means, here, a good definition from Lijon Duncan. I can never say his first name. Redemption means to secure the release or recovery of persons or things by the payment of a price. It's a covenantal legal term closely associated with ransom, right? That would be the price. Atonement, substitution, deliverance, thus salvation. Theologically, redemption refers ultimately to the saving work of Christ, who came to accomplish our redemption by giving his life in substitution for our own as the ransom price. So it's a beautiful concept, redemption. Now, God's redeeming love, as we heard, is most clearly seen in the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in the Old Testament, we see redemption being used all over the place to depict God's salvation. Think of Abraham and Isaac and the sacrificial lamb, or the Israelites enslaved in Egypt, and what were they? Redeemed, saved by God, purchased to be his very own people. Or Ruth and Boaz and the kinsman redeemer, or Hosea and Gomer as he redeems his wife back from slavery. So redemption in the Bible is an overarching way to talk about God's plan of salvation, and we call that redemption history. Jesus himself describes his own ministry as a ministry of redemption. In Mark 10, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus, the Son of God, suffered the wrath of God, the Father, on the cross so that we could be redeemed and adopted into God's family and be called sons and daughters of God. When we say Jesus redeemed us, it means he paid the ransom. The ransom Jesus paid was his life in exchange for our life. So redemption from a biblical perspective is this overarching theme and concept which helps us to understand the human condition. When humanity turned from God, when we rejected God, we entered into a form of spiritual slavery. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6. He says, "Don't you know that when you offer your bodies or you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." And so we were dead in our sins and enslaved. And the whole idea of a completely autonomous, totally free will is really not an option. Biblically speaking, we're all either obedient slaves to our sinful passions and lusts, or we're obedient to the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And so the biblical idea of redemption assumes that man without God is trapped, is enslaved, is unable to save ourselves. We are blind and deaf to the reality of God. And we can see that in our own lives, can't we? Not just in our bad habits or our failings, but also those subtle ways of behaving that we really don't always notice. You know, our default condition is sinful. We're self-centered narcissists, all of us. And none of us are completely altruistic and pure in what we do. I'll just give you an example from my own life just this week. It's small, and you might laugh at it, but listen to the logic through, right? I had lunch this week with our church planner, Sam, and his intern, Alex, and our two interns, Naomi and David. And I arranged it. So I chose the restaurant. based 100% on my own desire what I wanted to eat that day. I didn't even ask. I didn't even ask what they might prefer. I just chose it based on me. Now, you might say, is that even a sin? Probably not. But it's a simple, just little example of our inherent kind of self-centered nature. But here's where it gets interesting. If you really think about it, we make thousands of those self-centered, unintentional, subconscious decisions every day that sets our life on a trajectory. And many of those are sinful, and they are subtle, and they do great harm to ourselves and to others. And subtle and harmless as my lunch decision may be, it ultimately points to the darkness of sin in my heart. And if you don't believe I am a great sinner, ask my accountability partner, Danny, and he can assure you that I'm a sinner in need of grace. We are all sinners in need of God's grace. When we stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, we will not stand there by our good works, but solely by the grace of God that we have in Jesus Christ. Without God's Spirit living in our hearts, we are slaves to our default narcissistic way of being. But the Christian has been set free, and that the Spirit gives us true freedom by teaching us to say no to our sinful passions. The only truly free person is the person whom Christ has set free, redeemed, bought back from the clutches of sin and death. We are either slaves to sin or obedient to his Spirit in us. Watch closely how the Bible associates this old way of living compared to the new life that we have in Christ. In Titus 2, he frames it this way. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to this, how closely being able to say no to godliness is tied to our redemption, to Jesus Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So here we see that our present experience of salvation is a growing sense of holiness, purity, self-control in our lives that wasn't there before Christ came. It is an alien righteousness that the Holy Spirit gives us. So Jesus Christ has redeemed us from slavery, bought us back from the clutches of wickedness, and paid the ransom. As the old hymn goes, he paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. So that is the biblical idea of redemption. Redemption means to secure or release the recovery of persons or things by payment of a price. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. You were dead in your sins, but Jesus has made you alive. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So this biblical concept of redemption is crucial for us to understand as we come to Hosea 3, because that is the gospel link, right? Just as Hosea redeems Gomer, Jesus is our true and better redeemer. That's the main point of the message this morning. Just as Hosea redeems Gomer, Jesus is our true and better redeemer. So as we study these five verses, we're going to see that it's indeed soaked in gospel truths. In fact, there are four gospel truths in this passage, and we're just going to walk through them. Verse 1, God loves his people. Verse 2, God redeems his people. Verses 3 and 4, God sanctifies, purifies, refines his people. And verse 5, God's people will return to him in repentance and faith. Indeed, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. So let's dive into this wonderful passage of scripture, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who's loved by another man and as an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So God comes to Hosea a second time and says, go yet again to Gomer and love her, woo her back to you, even though she's in an adulterous relationship with another man and she even loves that man. And God again makes clear the analogy between Hosea's painful marriage and his own relationship with his people. Go to Gomer, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. So what does Hosea do? He loves Gomer, which means God loves us. God loves his people, even though they don't love him, and even though they're unfaithful. The raisin cakes are kind of part of the ritual foods eaten in Baal worship. And I think it's meant just to portray the frivolous nature of sin, right? How superficial and foolish we are in our sin. God offers us the bread of life and we chase after the raisin cakes of the world, so to speak. So I think it's an image of the frivolity of sin. But the significant gospel lesson here in Hosea 3:1 is that God loves us out of just sheer mercy and grace, that we've done nothing to earn or deserve God's love for us. And like Gomer here, we're actually in love with other things, other pursuits, other desires, but God came and loved us in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8-10, God shows his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. For if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more are we reconciled and saved by his life? God is the initiator in this. He's the first mover in our relationship with him. And we are the object of his affection. In our fallen, sinful, rebellious state, we would never choose God by mere human facilities. We were dead in our sins, but God, in his grace and his mercy, comes and awakens our love for him in our hearts. As John put it so succinctly, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We love because he first loved us. Amen. Hosea, go love Gomer again, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Deep down in our hearts, we are Gomer. And yet, God is still pursuing us, wooing us back to him. And he's ready to pay your ransom, to free you from your lust after self-destruction. You this morning have loved other things, but we love because he loved us first. If you're far from God this morning, there's one thing God wants you to know, and that's that he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. No one has fallen so far away or run so hard that you can't outrun God's love for you. No sin is too great. No heart is too hard. No spirit is too resistant to the mighty love of God for you in Jesus Christ. Through the gospel message of this redeeming love, he's calling you out this morning and saying, I love you with an enduring, forever kind of love. But God is not just pursuing you and loving you. Watch what else he tells Hosea to do as an expression of this love. Verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. You have to imagine the scene here. Gomer has fallen so far that she's managed to become a slave for sale in the marketplace. Most likely, she became indebted to someone, and an ancient custom of slavery, which was very common, one way to pay off a debt that you could not pay would be through slavery. And here is where this picture of redemption comes out really the clearest in this passage. Hosea paid a ransom to buy Gomer back from debtor's prison, saved out of a life of slavery. Now, this is a beautiful picture of God's love for us. Although we wandered from him and continued in our love for the world and pursuit of the things of this world, he paid a debt so that we might have life. And that's just a profoundly beautiful picture of the gospel. And so to really appreciate what's happening here in verse 2, you have to imagine the scene and what Hosea is doing. You know, from historical records, we actually know what this scene would have looked like rather well. Slaves would have been stripped naked, displayed on a podium, and bidding would have started like a typical horse auction or something. And with every bid, Hosea ups the price until he buys his wayward wife back. Until 15 pieces of silver, barley, and whatever lethtek is. Now, this number tells us something important, though, about Gomer, this 15 pieces of silver. Does anyone know how many pieces of silver Judas betrayed Jesus for? 30. 30 pieces of silver, because that's significance. That's the price of a human life in ancient slavery. That's the minimum standard the Old Testament would allow for that type of trade. And this is significant for Jesus because his life became a ransom for so many, right? But this means that Gomer had become so depraved and so violated and so low that she was not even worth 30 pieces of silver regulated by the law. This is how low Gomer had fallen in her sin. There was nothing that made her valuable to the world. And this is a sight which would have been a public spectacle. Everyone knew the story of Hosea and Gomer. Everybody knew God's mighty prophet and his unfaithful wife. The shame upon Gomer would have been unbearable and sad and hard and detestable. The glaring eyes, right? The faces of disgust, the head-shaking shame. And she was publicly displayed, naked and worthless. But then what happens to everybody's surprise? Hosea gives her worth and value. The shame and the guilt and the puzzled glares would have been transferred from Gomer onto who? Hosea. Squarely on Hosea. He bore her shame so that she might be set free. This, brothers and sisters, is what Jesus has done for us. He bore the righteous wrath of God, enduring the shame of the cross so that we might be counted righteous and free. Think of the worst thing that you've ever done in your life, the most shameful thing you've ever done in your life, and imagine the shame and the guilt, and that's transferred onto Jesus. He takes it upon himself and says, "What's mine? What's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. I will suffer the shame and the guilt of your sin, and you can have my righteousness and my pure standing before my heavenly Father." That's what redemption is. He redeemed us. He paid the ransom. He bought us for our own. 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price." Jesus has done something for us we could never do for ourselves. That means no amount of good works, no amount of donating money to good causes, no amount of charity or kind acts or paying it forward will save your soul. It would never be enough for you to achieve salvation, to become pure and holy and perfect as God is pure and holy and perfect. We can't do it, we can't save ourselves, and that's what's so amazing about the grace of God. That's why the gospel is not about something you have to do, but rather what God has done for you in Jesus. We can only receive this gift in sincere humility and profound gratitude. And that's the power of the biblical idea of redemption. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could never pay. And so it's a gift to be received with joy and delight. But look what happens next. What's after redemption? Look at verses 3 and 4. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. So this period of transition from her old life to her new life is a period of chastening, right? Of refining. It's hard, but good and healthy and life-giving. Her lusts had to be brought into her lust had brought her into slavery and self-destruction. And Hosea's discipline is sanctifying her and purifying her from her harmful desires and transforming her into a loyal wife. And so Hosea denies her from indulging in her sin. And now I think this is the part of the Christian life that we would call sanctification, right? After our redemption, after justification. And God calls us to walk in a newness of life with his Holy Spirit now in us and refining us and purifying us. It's a putting off of the old and a putting on of the new life in holiness and purity. And at first, I think many people find this the most unattractive part about Christianity. Oh, now I can't have fun anymore, right? And it may be appear to be painful and a joy kill. In fact, yeah, this is what I think many people are walk away from the faith because it is hard. Because we love our sin so much, right? But there's great reward for those who are disciplined by the Holy Spirit, who are refined by God, and allow their hearts to undergo this transforming and this training. That's what discipleship is all about. That's what we'd like to be about as a church, where everybody is growing and taking steps closer to Jesus. Learning to apply the gospel to all areas of our life. Learning to deny those things that will ultimately destroy us, even though we love them so dearly. And as we do, we begin to bear the fruit of this discipline, right? Of love and joy and peace and self-control, and gentleness, and patience, and goodness, and loyal faithfulness, and trust. And as we learn this new way of living, we begin to see how our old life was full of folly and stupidity that just brought us harm and frustration, right? One image we get from the New Testament is adoption. Just as an adopted child raised by abusive criminals would need a long period of adjustment to get used to living within the loving and caring environment of a family that loves her and protects her and cares for her. That's what the Christian life is like, learning to deny and put off our sinful old ways of living. It's an unlearning of our past, and it's a learning of this new way of life that brings eternal joy and happiness. So learning to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. So that's what this refining period is that we're in now, after salvation and before our glorification. Now here's an important side note to understand verse 5, but it's important, and it's about historical Israel. We read in verse 4, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. This is the current state of Israel right now. God points two things that will be taken from them, king and temple, right? The political and the sacrificial. Today, there's no temple for sacrifice in Israel, and there's no king either. You can't equate secular Israel with the biblical elect people of God. Even the Orthodox Jews, probably the most faithful to the Torah, do not recognize the current state of Israel as the biblical people of God. It's important. So historically, Israel is still in this period of chastening as they await the Messiah, right? As they await this long-awaited priest-king whom we as Christians believe is Jesus Christ. That's important because verse 5, where Christians already have this priest-king in King Jesus, Israel will one day also come to know Christ in mass And we pray and await for that day, great day. Look at Hosea 3:5. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Who's Jesus? The Davidic king. And they shall come to fear to the Lord, to his goodness in the latter days. And these are the latter days. So for us, this is still in the future. And we do pray for that remnant of Israel that is going to turn to Jesus. But for us as Christians, it's a current reality. We are grafted into the family tree. And the promises that are true for Israel are true for us today. And so we come to Jesus, the Davidic king, descended from David. And he's our priest. He's our savior. He's our king. And so we come near him in fear and delight in his goodness. We are living in these latter days. Hebrews 1:1-3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, these later days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we get to live in this goodness and kindness of this mighty Jesus, our King. And so as we close this morning, the great implication here for Hosea and Gomer's marriage is that it was a happy ending. Praise God. Woohoo. Yeah. Just as Israel would return to her God and seek him again and live in peace and joy and delight under Jesus's rule, the implication here is that Gomer once again loved Hosea. She honored him and loved him and became a loyal wife to him. And she cherished her, and he purified her, and he forgave her. And their marriage was reconciled and restored because of Hosea's redeeming love. So I hope you can see how James Montgomery Boyce called this the greatest chapter in the Bible. 700 years before Christ, God laid out the plan of salvation clear as day in Hosea's marriage to Gomer, where he makes clear that God loves his people. He redeems his people. He purifies his people. And God's people will return to him in repentance and faith. So just as Hosea redeems Gomer, Jesus is our true and better redeemer. And you too can experience that kind of restoration with God. And that's the good news message of the gospel. And God's calling you to return to him this morning. He's wooing you back to him. Won't you return to God and love him again? He's waiting with arms wide open for you. Christian, you have friends, you have family, you have colleagues that need to hear this message. We live in a world that's rejected God, that follows the lust of their flesh, but they're not happy. They're not fulfilled. They're ever seeking, but never finding. They're enslaved, blind, and deaf to God's invitation. And so God has placed you in their life to display the magnificence and the glory of the gospel in Christ. And so you have a task, you have a mission, you have a vocation. So before we close this series, before we close this message today, I'd just like to take a moment of open prayer to respond to the preaching of God's word in prayer as we pray for the lost. As we pray for the lost out in that world, but also for the lost that are right here in this room today. Let's take a moment to intercede. I'll open us up in prayer, and please pray whatever language you feel comfortable in, preferably as loud as you can. Well, maybe not as loud as you can, but you know, loud enough. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter where we get to see the riches of your love and your mercy and the depth of your grace towards us, this undeserved mercy that you show us. We thank you so much that when we were worthless, you gave us value. You called us your own. When we were unfaithful, you bought us back to be yours again. What a beautiful message. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here today that doesn't know your great love for them, that you might impress that upon their hearts this very morning. They might know you, and that they might respond in faith and trust, that they would confess their need for a redeemer, somebody to pay the ransom that they could never pay. Lord, I pray for the champions as we get started this next week. I pray for all those families that we're going to come in contact with and hopefully build relationships with. Pray that your gospel would be on display. Pray for all those volunteers and people that are working so closely with our friends and neighbors. Lord, yeah, you've put this church here in Frankfurt. 3% of Germany is in church on Sunday morning. 97% of this country denies you. Lord, I pray for Germany. You've placed 200 people here to go and be lights in a dark world. I pray for them. I pray that you would give them faith and courage and boldness. Yeah, so we just open up this time of prayer now. I pray this all in Jesus' name.